4 verses 5 to 22. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that this man had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with this man?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they had performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old.
Thank you, Giselle and Isabel, for reading the scripture today. I'll pass the time to Pastor Timothy Pang for today's sermon titled "Salvation in No One Else."
Good morning, everyone. Well, close to afternoon already, actually, right? Today we're looking at a chapter in Acts 4. Thank you so much for two girls for reading a passage for today. And I've entitled this "Salvation in No One Else," which comes from the key verse in verse 12. So just to give us a bit of context of this chapter and also what has preceded before that. Oops. Okay. Just to give us some background of Acts 4 and the immediate context of this passage, if we look at the verses just before this, is that Peter and John had just healed the lame beggar. Just to give us a kind of an overview, in Acts 1, of course, we have the scene where Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and he commissions his disciples and also promises the Holy Spirit will come, and then he ascends to heaven. Of course, then we see in Acts 2 that on the day of Pentecost, the anointing of the Holy Spirit came and filled all the disciples and believers at that point. And then in Acts 3, we see the healing of the lame beggar by Peter and John. And so we come to Acts 4, which is just what happens after this healing. In fact, as we pick it up in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, it reads that the priests with the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. So you just imagine the scene. Maybe probably like now, while we're having a worship service, suddenly the doors, swing open and the authorities come and arrest Peter and John, who were speaking to the people or were preaching God's word. And so, you know, they didn't even get to finish, perhaps, their message, even as they were after the healing and they were sharing with the people. But look what happens in the midst of this chaos and confusion. We see, even in the midst of this story, Luke records for us that in verse 4, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. And if you remember anything about what I just mentioned about Acts as well, in Acts 2, 3,000 had just come to faith as well. And here we see another 5,000 being added to their number, perhaps even more, because it says they just recorded the men. Maybe it was double this amount if you add the women and the children. 8,000 people just have believed in the Lord in recent times after Jesus has rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. Even in the midst of preaching God's word and being arrested by the authorities, another 5,000 came to know the Lord. This indeed is the power of salvation. This is the power of the gospel. And I think 2 months back, you know, we were preaching on the book of Romans in chapter 1, where Paul says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. And so Acts 4, you know, the beginning of Acts 4 begins with the arrest of Peter and John, and the end of it, or towards the end of this passage that we're looking at, verses 21-22, they are finally released. And today we'll be looking at this three parts, or if we walk along the story, you know, first you have Peter and John before the authorities, and they are being questioned or they are put on trial. Then they put them aside, they said, okay, you guys go out first, and then the council talks, you know, and make their own observations and decision regarding them. And then at the end, we see what they instruct Peter and John to do, and also what their response, Peter and John's response, is to the council. So the first question, in fact, the only question that he asks, by what power and in what name do you do this? And as I mentioned, we're talking about the gospel power, the power of salvation for everyone who believes, which is seen before in Romans 1. But also remembering that Jesus told them in Acts 1, where he was promising the Holy Spirit, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And so it is with this power from God that Peter begins his response, or, you know, while he's put on trial, this is how he responds. And it says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 10, he says then, he answers, by what name? He says, by the name of Jesus, who God raised from the dead. And it's by this name that this man is healed. So the resurrection power he's talking about, God raised Jesus from the dead, it's the same power and the same name that Peter is performing these miracles. Peter is sharing the good news that comes from this knowledge as well. All this hinges upon Jesus, our cornerstone, in verse 11. It reminds me of this song, more recent song that we sing, Cornerstone. It says, right, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. And the chorus goes, Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all. I don't know whether, you know, when you've been traveling or even going around Singapore and looking at some of the older buildings, you know, sometimes you come across this foundation stone, you know, and sometimes there'll be a plaque there and says like, who laid this stone, you know, or like who was the guest of honor maybe who came, you know, when they began the building of a certain building. And so this is the idea here where Jesus is this cornerstone. I liken it to a bit like our last toe, you know, on our foot. You know, they say, I don't know, maybe doctors can give some proof or evidence of this. I said, you know, our last toe seems very insignificant, right? You know, maybe like our last finger that is like, you know. But if you remove your last toe, your whole foot will be unbalanced and you won't be able to walk or run, you know, properly. So maybe sometimes to us as well, or even to the authorities at that time, you know, it's something that seemingly is insignificant, but yet is the foundation or the cornerstone of our faith. Peter ends with this verse in verse 12. He says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And why is this so? You know, what's the difference? If you remember another line from Yoda, it says, do or do not, there is no try, right? And the idea here, and if I can twist the words a bit, is do versus done, there is just be. Okay, and this is basically, if you forget everything I say today, this is just the foundation statement of what we're going to talk about today. 2 points here. Firstly, do versus done. So the difference between Christianity and other religions, it really is encapsulated in these two words, do versus done. All other religions teach us that we have to do something in order to gain perhaps salvation or enlightenment or reach heaven. But in Jesus, in Christianity, what is different is that it is done. Jesus' famous last words, one of the seven sayings of Jesus in John chapter 19, verse 30, says, it is finished, or literally, it is done. What is done? Jesus' work has been accomplished. And this word in Greek is tetelestai. It's an accounting word, actually. It means paid in full. You know, when you walk out of a department store, and you buy a big item, a big box, sometimes they'll take out a sticker that says paid, you know, and they'll put it on the sticker, on your item. And so the idea here is that it has been paid. Our sins, past, present, future, have all been paid for. God's work is finished. And so you might be thinking to yourself, okay, then it's done, right? Very easy. Yeah, so all we need to do is receive, you know, and we talked about it, I think, recently in a couple of sermons back, this free gift of eternal life, right? Even though this is a free gift of grace, in that sense, by God, it did not come cheap, you know? There's another word called cheap grace. No, it came at a costly price. It came at the sacrifice of God's Son himself. And so, it doesn't mean also then we just, well, okay, I've already chopstamp confirmed my place in heaven and I just wait, you know, in that sense, and I'll live my life and enjoy whatever I want to, knowing that I have salvation, knowing that I will have eternal life going to heaven. There's an interesting relationship between salvation and good works. And some might quote, you know, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says here, for it's by grace we have been saved through faith, right? That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. But it goes on in verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. So the idea here is that we are not doing good works in order to get into heaven, but because we are saved, because we have experienced God's grace, we are then, as God's workmanship, created to serve Him, created to do good, created for good works, which He has prepared for us. And similarly, we see this in Philippians chapter 2 as well. In fact, here the it's reversed. It says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. It says here, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then it also reminds us, it is actually God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So it's a both end. It's God working in us. It's salvation. It has been finished. It is done. But at the same time, it's also us working out our salvation for his glory. We are created as God's workmanship for good works. So do versus done, in that sense, doesn't just mean that we say, thank you God, and wait for heaven. It means that it leads us from a position of receiving God's love, receiving salvation, that we live our lives out for him. Salvation then leads, in that sense, to good works. Do versus done, there is just be. Okay, and so now we're looking at the second part. We are also reminded, and I like verse 13 very much. It says here, now as they observe, after they had listened to Peter and John, the council sent them outside and they made their own discussion. They said, they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And here lies the big difference. Here lies, in that sense, the key point. It wasn't just that they observed God's power in them, as Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and doing all these miraculous signs and also speaking with authority and teaching with authority. But at the end of the day, it was because they had been with Jesus. Other versions say that they saw their courage, their confidence, their boldness. And this idea is that they were unschooled, ordinary, educated, untrained, or even common people. And yet they were astonished and marveled. Earlier, even the people, as they were hearing Peter and John, they were in wonderment and amazement. In wonder and amazement. And if you think back, you know, on Jesus' time on earth as well, if you read in the Gospels, time and time again, we also see this response from both the religious leaders as well as the crowds. They were amazed at Jesus because he taught as someone with authority. And so it doesn't strike us as a surprise that these disciples had been with Jesus, and this intense, you know, maybe 3 years or so of their life, walking with Jesus, living with Jesus, going about doing ministry with Jesus, and eventually commissioned and empowered by God to do his work or to carry on the work or the Great Commission, that they themselves will also be becoming more and more like Jesus. They began to speak like Jesus. They began to perform miracles like Jesus. And the people observed that they had been with Jesus. Do you sometimes feel unschooled, ordinary, uneducated, untrained, or common? Sometimes I wonder if we were given the responsibility of choosing Jesus' 12 disciples, would you have picked the 12 that he chose? Nowadays, in our church settings, you know, we have committees and groups, you know, deciding perhaps, yeah, who gets to serve, you know, or even when we talk about sending missionaries out, right, we have criterias in that sense, or application process. All these are good and useful, you know, also being good stewards, right, as we want to prepare people well. But if we were to put these 12 disciples up for candidature, to be a leader in the church perhaps, or even to be sent out as a missionary, would they pass the test today? I don't know, in that sense. But Jesus and God's ways are higher than our ways, right? And in some sense, perhaps God even chose the weak and the foolish. And in this sense, in this case, the unschooled, the untrained, the ordinary, the common, not just to shame the wise, but also to encourage that all of us, in whatever small and big ways, can be used of God for His kingdom. Mark 3, verse 14, Jesus went up into the mountains and prayed, and He decided and appointed the 12. He called the 12 together, and this is what it says of them. And I like this version. You know, all the different Gospels record, you know, this calling of the first disciples. But it says, He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with Him, and that He might send them out to preach. And so this is the key. God just doesn't want us to be doing, in that sense, or doing His work, doing His ministry. But the first priority is that He wants us to be with Him. He wants us to have that deep and personal relationship with Him. Our ministry, whatever we do for God, should be an outflow of our personal walk with the Lord. And Jesus Himself gave us the prime example. If you were given 3 years to complete everything that God wants you to do, would you be spending time with these 12 bungling disciples? Would you be retreating into the mountainside to pray, to seek God? At every key moment of Jesus' life, you see Him retreating, spending time with God, His Father, preparing Himself, developing that relationship. Michelangelo, one of a great Renaissance painter, was tasked to paint the Sistine Chapel, one of the buildings in the great Vatican City, for the Pope. And on one of the scenes on the ceiling, you know, there are many, many scenes there. One of the key scenes is this one, you know, and sometimes the popular name they call it is Touch of God. Yeah. And so the key here is this picture of Adam on one side and of course God on the other side. And their two hands almost or seemingly touching, right? So even as we, you know, recently celebrated Christmas, and we are also moving into this period of Lent and preparing for Easter, Good Friday, it's also a reminder of the incarnation of Jesus. Emmanuel, one of God's names, is God with us. This idea that God is with us, and in fact in us, even for those who have received Him as our personal Lord and Savior. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit, and this has continued thousands of years later, that believers, the body of Christ, has God not just with us, but also God in us. This sense that, you know, in this increasingly high-tech, but also low-touch world that we live in, perhaps now even more so with COVID, right? We're not supposed to touch each other or can only fist bump, right? You cannot handshake and things like that. But there's this idea that all of us are created for intimacy, for this sense of physical touch, right? And so this sense that God is with us is indeed His presence abiding in us. There's a famous story, of course, in the Bible of Mary and Martha, right? And if you know anything of the story, Jesus was coming to visit. And so Martha, perhaps, you know, and these two pair of sisters were there. Martha was very busy preparing the house and being a good host, you know, maybe cooking up a storm, you know, and good food and everything, cleaning up everything. But when Jesus arrived, she found Mary sitting at His feet. And so she didn't just scold Mary. She told Jesus, is it? Jesus, don't you see that I'm so busy? Call Mary to help me. And Jesus responded and said to her, this is at the end of the story in Luke 10, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about many things, so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one, for Mary has chosen the good part which shall be not taken away from her. Yeah. So, we learn, right, like every good, maybe children's message also is, what's the main point, right, or like what's the moral of the story? So what we normally conclude from the end of this story? it's better, right, to sit at the feet of Jesus than to be bothered doing many, many things. And so there's always a contrast between Martha and Mary, right? And in Jesus himself says Mary has chosen the good part or even the one thing that is important, and it shall not be taken from her. But I think at the end of the day, we need to balance these two. Yeah, and hence I mentioned this phrase, being before doing, right? And just now, even as we were looking at the two passages in Ephesians and Philippians as well, God has created us to, in that sense, serve him. God has created us to do good works, you know? So it's not just a sense of that, you know, if this was the case, you know, all of us should, in that sense, after becoming Christians, right, retreat into the mountains, you know, maybe become hermits, you know, and isolate ourselves and just spend time with God, you know, in that sense. But even Moses himself, you know, after being given the Ten Commandments and spending all that time up in the Mount Sinai with God, right, was told in the end he has to return to the people, right? And of course, we know that Israel kind of, you know, struggled through and it was a very rebellious, you know, and disobedient people that Moses had to deal with. So these two are necessary. Jesus himself, of course, retreat to the mountains, spend time with the Lord, but he also gave himself to God's work and eventually also obeyed him, God's will, to the cross. So then we come to the last section, which is Peter and John's response. In verse 19 and 20, Peter replies, after the authorities tell him, they can't deny the miracle, but they said, don't talk about it anymore. Don't go around spreading or you know, telling people what you have done. And Peter's reply was that, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you, obey men, rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Of course, we also don't take this literally to say, then we shouldn't obey men at all, right? I'm glad for today's children's message as well, when it talks about honoring and obeying our parents, right? So it doesn't just mean, oh, God is more important, and so I don't really have to care about, you know, human laws, you know, or human authorities and things like that. No, in this case, Peter is saying that we cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard. And what we have seen, what have the disciples seen in spending all this time with Jesus? They have seen how Jesus has lived this life. They have seen how Jesus also interact with the people and serve them and gave his life for them. But they've also heard what Jesus has said. So it's both Jesus' works as well as Jesus' words. And this is what we have been also left with in that sense, right? The Gospels and all of God's word has been recorded for us because this is what they themselves, the disciples, especially in the New Testament, have witnessed and been obeyed to put down for generations to come. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 14, 15, Paul says this, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. It's this sense that God's love, or Christ's love in this case, compels us. Just as Peter said, we cannot help it. We cannot help but speak of God's love. Peter himself, in writing his epistles towards the end of his life, puts it this way in 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So the two go hand in hand. And other versions say sanctify, which is really the word set apart. As God is set apart in our hearts as Lord, we are prepared or compelled to give an answer or to share of God's love and God's grace to those around us with gentleness and respect. So how can we respond to God's word today as we read this passage, as we reflect on what God is saying to us. Firstly, do versus done. Resting in God's love and salvation. It is finished. Christ's work is accomplished. We don't come, in a sense, to Him doing good works, trying to earn our way or earn merit to get into heaven. It's because we are saved, because we have received God's love and salvation, that we can then serve Him wholeheartedly, out of a sense of gratitude. Being before doing. And this lists down some areas, key areas. We need to firstly be repentant, and we need to be forgiven. For those perhaps in our midst or even online who are visiting us, and yet perhaps to make a decision to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is the first step. We need to come to a place of response to set apart Jesus as our Lord. We need to repent and receive God's forgiveness for our sins. Then, as Christians, as those who have indeed been forgiven and saved, we are to be with Jesus and be like Jesus. Spending time in God's Word, spending time in prayer, and talking to the Lord, developing this relationship with God, then also helps us to become more and more like Him. And this is what we are called to be, right? Conform into the image and the likeness of God. And then lastly, we need to be obedient. Are there areas in your life, perhaps personal life, or even in your vocation, as a student, someone in army, as a colleague or work, in the workplace as well, or in your family? Hopefully, we are not in a position where we have to make a choice between obeying God versus obeying man. But at the end of the day, what is God's will in your situation? Is there something that we need to step up in obedience and say we need to obey God and walk with Him? To be compelled means that it's not something that has to be forced out of us, you know. Maybe sometimes we are like that. And we talk about spiritual disciplines, right? It's not meant just to be a discipline in a sense of like, it's a burden, it's a chore. But do we delight in walking with the Lord? Do we delight in coming to Him? Do we, because of our relationship with God and because of the love that He has showered upon us, feel compelled or can't help but speak and act according to God's will and love? And then to be prepared. Are there occasions or opportunities for you to share God's gospel, to share God's love with those around us? And so we end with this mysterious line. Hopefully you understand a bit of what I'm saying. Yeah, which is do versus done. There is just be. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, on earth to live, to walk among us, to be with us, to show us the perfect example of what it means to live according to the Father's will. Thank you also then for dying on the cross for the sins of the world. Thank you for giving us this opportunity to receive salvation, to be saved. Help us, Lord, to turn to you. Help us indeed to remember and to be grateful that indeed your work is done. Your work has been accomplished. And we rejoice and we serve out of that sense of victory and out of that sense of gratitude. Help us, Lord, indeed to prioritize being with you and not just doing many things for you, Lord. And at the end of the day, help us also then to be prepared, to be compelled, and to be obedient, Lord, to whatever you call us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor.